If you are a regular Sunday nighter here in St. George's Tron and will be here over the next few Sunday nights, you will begin to discover a pattern in our scripture readings and in the preaching that will make you vaguely suspicious that a new series of sermons has begun without you being told about it and no announcement being made. So, lest John Rushton and I be accused of duplicity, before we turn to the passage this evening, let me just say that we are, in fact, almost by happenstance, about to begin a series of Sunday night studies in the Gospel according to Luke. We're not going to start in Luke chapter 1 and end at the end of Luke's Gospel, but what we are going to do for the next 6 months or so is to focus our attention on Sunday evenings on Luke's portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it weren't such a corny thing to say, I would say that we are going to be looking through Luke. And there, I've said it, and it is pretty corny, isn't it? And this has happened for a variety of reasons as we've been thinking towards the new year and also as we just happen to have discovered what we're going to be preaching on around Christmas, and we are both very excited about it. What could be better for us on a Sunday evening than to be studying together in this great portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ? And it is, if my recollection is accurate, some length of years now since we have done this kind of thing on a Sunday evening. And so we look forward to the series that will take us through the first half of the new year, God willing. But it is not yet the new year. In fact, it's not yet Christmas. There are 10 days to go. And this evening we are turning to think together about the Christmas story as it begins to be unfolded here in Luke chapter 1 and these verses 26 to 56 that John Rushton has already read for us. The Gospels in the New Testament are fascinating. I hope you find them so fascinating, partly because they are so different from one another. We have this marvelous privilege in these four Gospels of four individuals in different ways standing and taking different perspectives and in fact writing for different people, which is a significant factor in how they write. And so one and another, although they follow the same single line of teaching about Jesus, that he is both Savior and Lord, each one comes with a slightly different agenda. Each one is actually writing for a slightly different group of people, in some instances a very different group of people. And it shouldn't surprise us then that as they think about the identity and the ministry and the significance of the Lord Jesus, they shape the way in which they tell the story according to the situation to which they are speaking. Everything they say, of course, is the truth about Jesus. But none of them says everything there is to say about Jesus. And so they are selective in what they say. And in each case, it's not too difficult on a reading or two of their Gospels to begin to sense that each of these different writers has a different personality, perhaps even a different burden as they speak about Jesus. Certainly Luke's Gospel is different from the others. He has a different starting place. For one thing, John's Gospel, as you know, begins in eternity. Matthew's Gospel begins with Jewish history. Mark's Gospel begins at the commencement of Jesus' ministry. But Luke begins his Gospel by telling us that this Gospel is the result of very careful research in which he is engaged. Chapter 1, verse 3, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, to whom he's writing, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Of course, the medical world to which Luke belonged was not as advanced as it is in the year 2002 and into 2003. But even in those days, there were basic medical textbooks. Medical men were scientific men. He was used to thinking, to puzzling things through. And here he wants to provide for his friend Theophilus an orderly account of the story of the Lord Jesus. There's another interesting thing about Luke's gospel, among many things that we might mention, and that is this. There is a phrase, we've actually used a similar one in our hymn this evening, there is a phrase that recurs in a number of Christmas hymns about the humble poor. He comes to assist the humble poor. Perhaps it was because Luke was an intensely caring physician. He was particularly interested in learning about how Jesus approached the poor. Not so much how he approached the high and the mighty. Luke obviously saw that is not so much a clear test of somebody's character as how somebody approaches the poor. And he notes throughout his gospel how Jesus comes to the poor with an exquisite tenderness. And I suppose because he is a physician of the human body who had been called to be a physician of the soul. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He was fascinated to see the tenderness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another fascinating thing here that you don't get in the same way in any of the other Gospels. And that is that the first two chapters of this Gospel had one single source. Whether Luke had direct contact with that source or not, as you read through these two chapters of Luke's Gospel at the beginning, the Nativity story, these chapters contain information that came from one single source, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was the only one who had access to all of the incidents that are recorded in these opening two chapters. So here in Luke's gospel, in a way that's different from the other gospels, it's almost as though we get right into the very home of our Lord Jesus Christ. Presumably, the information that we've got here doesn't come from the angel Gabriel, who also, as it happens, had access to what was going on. It comes from the woman in whose body the Lord Jesus Christ was born for a period of 9 months, and who cared for him in his early years. Luke has a special interest in Jesus' early years that the other gospel writers say nothing about, and watched him grow to become the Savior of the world. He is interested in the fact that Jesus comes to the humble poor, and Mary was certainly one of the humble poor. He did not come in a blaze of glory, but into the darkness, mark my words, of a teenager's womb. If Mary's life is in all other ways an ordinary life, then it is quite certain that when she hears the annunciation that a child is going to be born, she is no further along life's path than some of the youngsters who are sitting in church this evening. This is not the story about some radiant 28-year-old beauty painted by some marvelous Italian genius. This is the story of how God, in his marvelous humility, comes down for the salvation of men and women, and when he does so, he comes into the home and into the life of the humble poor, even when that humble poor one is simply a teenager. He doesn't come to Jerusalem even, the capital city. He comes to Bethlehem. He doesn't come to Rome, the great center of power. He comes to this little invaded and despised land of Palestine. He comes not to a palace, but, as we'll see, to an outhouse. And interestingly, the witnesses in whom Luke is interested in his gospel are not even wise men who come from the east in Matthew's gospel, but shepherds who come from the most despised element even of this humble, poor community. And yet, as this is the purpose of the Son of God to come into the world to assist the humble poor, he is nevertheless preceded by way of heralding the announcement of his birth by one of the two figures who seem in the Bible to stand closest to the throne of God, the great angel Gabriel. His companion, Michael is his name, is usually portrayed in the Bible as being involved in divine military strategy. He is a warrior archangel who defends the kingdom of God, but the function of Gabriel, whenever he is mentioned by name in the Bible, is not to engage as a warrior defender, but to serve as a word bringer to the people of God. He is always bringing messages from God. He stands, as we're told in these chapters, in the presence of God, listens to the plans of God, and then is sent from the throne of God to bring news of God's purposes to God's people. And indeed, in a marvelous way, he has a very fascinating use of language, does Luke, in a marvelous way, in chapter 1, verse 19, when the first announcement of an unexpected child is made to Zechariah by Gabriel. Gabriel answers, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." That's what Gabriel's function is. He is the first New Testament evangelist. He is sent to bring good news. He is sent to bring the gospel. And all that follows in these verses is the story of how the gospel, the good news, has come into the home of this teenager by the name of Mary. And the section that we read this evening is a marvelous story, an intimately detailed account of how this good news of the gospel has been received. And you can understand when you see that Luke, who was a Gentile, not a Jew, Luke, who is writing for the Gentile world in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed as good news from God, sees written into the very foundation stones of the coming of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ an illustration right at the beginning of how the good news comes, how the gospel comes, and how as individuals we respond to the coming of the good news when God sends us his evangelists, whether they be supernatural angels, messengers, or whether they be natural human angels or messengers, makes no difference. It is the same gospel. And as he tells his story of Mary's response to this gospel, he's very conscious in the way in which he tells it that this is a story about Mary, yes, but this is also a story about you, about me, reader of his gospel, as we hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So here we are woven into the story. Here Mary is a kind of representative of the responses that we make when the good news comes to us. And we're drawn into this story, as we're drawn into so many of the stories in the gospel, to ask ourselves the question, am I following along? Is this my response? Do I understand what's happening here? Is this what God is doing in my life? Is this the effect of the gospel in my life as it was in the life of the Virgin Mary? And I think, as Luke tells the story, there are four stages to Mary's response, and I want us to follow them through one by one. The first is perhaps a little surprising when we think what we have made of the Christmas story, because we are told here that Mary's initial response to the good news coming was that Mary was profoundly troubled by the word. Look at the words in verse 29. The angel went to her, verse 28, and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Nor was she the only one. Earlier on in the chapter, when Gabriel comes to speak to Zechariah, Zechariah is overwhelmed. In Matthew's gospel, we find exactly the same thing. When the word comes to Joseph that Mary is going to have a baby, he too is troubled. When the word comes to Herod in his palace, we are told that he too is troubled, and the whole of Jerusalem troubled with him. And yet the marvelous thing about Mary is this. The thing that troubles her is that Gabriel has come to her with a message about grace. Look at verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are graced," is what his word really means. "You who are engraced, the Lord is with you." And again in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found grace with God." Now, really, to enjoy the fullness of what Luke is saying here, one of the things you need to understand about Luke is that he's not only a medical man, he's a literary man. And he has his own New International Version of his Old Testament that he uses. He is a translation of the Old Testament that was originally written in Hebrew that has been done into his own Greek language. And like any good storyteller who sees the connections between what has happened in the past and what is happening in the present, he often weaves into the very language he uses, into the very fabric of the way he tells a story, words and phrases that are used somewhere else in his Greek Old Testament. And these Gentiles who read his gospel, who were familiar with his Greek Old Testament, they would pick up these signals. They would say, "Oh, now I see what Luke is saying." Just like, if I can use a simple example, if I began telling something to the children on Sunday morning and began with the words, "Once upon a time," all of the children would understand I was about to tell them some kind of fairy story. Once upon a time, it's one of the signals that we use in storytelling in English. that this is a fairy story. But what Luke does is he uses phrases and words from Old Testament stories to say to us, Do you see what I mean here? Do you see what is really happening here? Perhaps you will remember one or two of the places where this kind of language appears. Mary, you have found grace with the Lord. Those of you who know your Old Testaments well, you know where that comes from. Who was it who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? It was Noah in the midst of God's judgment, when God had had enough of the wickedness of the world and was going to send the stormy judgment, we're told, against that dark backcloth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you see what Luke is saying as he uses that kind of language. He's saying, what is happening here is something reminiscent of what was happening then. A world in darkness. A world not knowing God, rejecting God, under the judgment of God. Yes, under the judgment of God. But God, in His amazing grace, has set His love and favor and kindness upon Noah, and he is going to save Noah and his family, and out of that he is going to begin a new world altogether. There are all kinds of ways we could show that, but think now about what he's saying when he describes Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Here the people are in darkness. The people do not know God. There has been no prophecy for hundreds of years. The people are in deep bondage, like the bondage they experienced in the days of the Exodus, only they're having an exodus in their own homeland. And then out of the mists of heaven's glory, there comes this angelic figure, and he says, Mary, God is merciful and gracious, and He is going to begin again in this world of darkness and of judgment, and He is going to begin again doing something entirely new, and He's going to do it beginning with you. It must have been staggering for her. No wonder she said in response to Gabriel's statement that the Son of God was going to be conceived in her womb and carried in her body and given through her to the world. How was she so highly engraced? And why her? What had she done to qualify for this extraordinary privilege? Was it wisdom or age or accomplishment or achievement? No wonder she says, how will this be? And the answer is very simple. God has shown His grace, Mary, to you, and will show that grace through the child who is conceived in your womb and born from your body, only because He has chosen to be gracious. Only because He has chosen to be gracious. You remember the hymn that we've been singing over the past few months on Sunday evening, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." Do you remember E.T. Sibomana's line, "My God has chosen me, though one of naught. My God has chosen me, though one of naught." That's what she was. She was young. The scholars at the low end think that she was maybe 12 years old. At the high end, maybe 14 or 15. She had done nothing, accomplished nothing, been nothing, gone nowhere. But God, in His infinite mercy, had chosen to be gracious for one reason and one reason only, and that was that God, in His infinite mercy, had chosen to be gracious. And that's why the gospel comes. This is simultaneously the most humbling thing in the world and the most glorious thing in the world. And if you don't get this, you don't really get the gospel. You don't understand grace. You don't see what salvation is really all about. It's not about your qualification. It's not about your accomplishment. It's not because you are the kind of person who, in distinction from some other kind of person, would be the kind of person that God would like to bless. It is purely and simply because God has chosen to be gracious. That's the thing about the gospel that simultaneously humbles all my pride and at the same time exalts me with astonishment that I, who am nothing, have nothing, and can offer nothing, have nevertheless been a recipient of this message about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I'm not surprised she was troubled. Because you know, my dear friends, even for Christian people, there is often nothing more troubling in the world than for them to come to have to recognize that there was nothing in them that made God choose them. There was nothing in them that made God gracious to them. As soon as you imagine for a minute that God was gracious to you because of something you were, are, or might be, you have cancelled out the word grace. Utterly. The thing about grace is that it comes to those who are able to offer nothing that would draw that grace into their lives. And so it's not surprising, I think, that this message that would be so glorious in its own way for Mary was first of all a message that troubled her greatly. But you know, when the message of the gospel comes to people, and I am very struck by the number of people, not least church people, as many minister friends tell me, the thing that people in their congregations find intolerable is that they preach that salvation comes by grace. Not because we have qualified, not because we're church members, but purely and absolutely without any modification by the grace of God. Isn't that interesting? If you preached that there was a way to qualify, then these ministers would have a very calm congregation before them. But as soon as they begin to preach that there is nothing you can do to qualify, there is rage and anger. How dare you say that to me? How dare you say that to me? And the answer to that question is because that's what God is saying to all of us in the gospel. It can be very troubling. But what else do we mean when we sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring"? And so she was disturbed, because this was a message of extraordinary grace. She had done nothing to deserve this. She had not asked for it. God had come to her in amazing grace. But it's what follows that disturbance that I think is the key. Her sense of being disturbed by the word of God leads her on, as we're told, to a second stage, a key stage, as God's grace begins to work its way into her life. She begins by being disturbed by the word that comes, but then she goes on to ponder the meaning of the word that comes. Verse 29 is a good illustration of her general response by God's grace. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, but wondered what kind of greeting this
might be, wondered what kind of greeting this might be. This is very typical, you know, of that point in an individual's life when God really begins to work. One of the things that you begin to see is that the little mind begins to tick over and they begin to say, what's the meaning of this? They may have listened to sermons all their lives and they've never thought, what's the meaning of this? The only thing they've thought is, when is this going to be over? But now they begin to think, this has got something to do with me. This affects me. You find it later on, interestingly, with Mary as well. You remember when the shepherds go away in chapter 2, we're told that while all this hubbub is going around, there is a way in which God's grace has worked in Mary's life. Mary treasured up all these things and she pondered them in her heart. She pondered them in her heart. That's the way you know that God's grace has begun to work in your life, that you begin to ponder things in your heart, that they no longer just slice over the top of your head or are ho-hum things that have been said or go off your back like water off a duck's back in the proverb, but they begin to stick in your mind and you begin to wrestle with them. You become distracted perhaps from other things that are going on in your life and you realize this is the supremely important thing. You've got to get to the bottom of this. There's a marvelous story about Robert Southey, the author and poet. I think he was the poet laureate at the beginning of the 19th century. That he was speaking to a Quaker woman, and he was saying to the Quaker woman, when I'm washing in the morning, I rehearse my Portuguese grammar. When I'm having my breakfast in the morning, I do something else, and during the day, I do something else, and on he went about all these things he was accomplishing and doing. And this little Quaker lady said to him, in her quaint use of ancient English, well then, Mr. Southey, when does thee think? When does thee think? Well, that's something, isn't it? When does thee think? That's one of the signs that God's grace has begun to take hold of your life. That you begin to think. That you find there is an engagement between what God says in His Word and what is going on in your mind. And you want to get to the bottom of it. You want to take hold of it. You want to understand it. It's not been significant or important to you before, but now it's important to you. And this brings this teenager to turn to this great figure from God's angelic council and ask him to explain what is going on here. How will this be, she says in verse 34, since I am a virgin? And Gabriel has a wonderful answer for this seeker. Mary, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. Now this is a marvelous combination of statements Gabriel makes. The first is a marvelous statement about how the child is going to be conceived. The second is a marvelous encouragement to this young woman in this extraordinary situation. And again, it's interesting that Luke uses language here that he's found in his New International Version of the Old Testament. There's a verb here he uses. He uses it on only one other occasion. It's significant then. That is taken out of the story of the Exodus in his Greek Bible and describes the way in which the pillar of cloud would overshadow the people of God as that pillar of cloud, the symbol of God's presence, led them out of their bondage into the new world, into the new creation they were going to enjoy in the promised land. Interestingly,
It's the verb that Luke uses again in the story of the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus and James and Peter and John are there, and we're told on the top of the mountain of transfiguration, this cloud came down and overshadowed them. The only two times Luke uses this verb that he's picked up from the story of the Exodus is when Gabriel is saying to Mary, God is going to do something new again. And when by this sign and symbol God is saying to James and Peter and John that God in Jesus is going to begin a new exodus. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, we're told that these three disciples overheard Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The way out by his death on the cross, the way into a new world with new powers released, with the forgiveness of sins experienced. And as Luke is telling the story, as Luke is responsible to choose the language he uses, he's really saying to his readers, don't you see what God is doing here? God is saying to Mary, I'm going to begin again. I'm going to start salvation all over again. And this time, it's not just going to be physical salvation from a physical bondage. This time it is going to be spiritual and eternal salvation from a spiritual and eternal bondage. And she's given a little hint even as a teenager. Although, as you'll notice, and we will notice in a moment or two, a teenager who knows her Bible extraordinarily well. She's given a little hint about what God is really going to do. And then this marvelous, marvelous word. You know, Gabriel, when you get the chance to meet your choice of angels, you put Gabriel near the top of your list. He is an amazingly thoughtful angel. Try and think your way into this. Some of you can, because you're about this age. Try and think your way into the horror of this kind of thing for a teenage girl. And he says to her now, he says, Mary, I want you to know, because I want you to have a real assurance that what I'm saying is true and that everything God is going to do is going to be sure and wonderful. Your relative Elizabeth, she who was barren, everybody in the family knows, Elizabeth has never been able to have a baby. Your relative Elizabeth is going to have a baby. And that baby is coming because God has done something supernatural in her life, and he's going to do something extraordinary through the child that she's going to bear. And she's your relative. Don't you think that's an amazing kindness on God's part, that this young teenager had an older relative, cousin or an aunt, to go up to the hill country to be able to share these things heart to heart, soul to soul, to be able to escape from the prying eyes, and to be able to try and think together about what this might mean, to share the secrets of God's grace. So Mary, who is first disturbed, then becomes the Mary who ponders on God's word and is saying about God's word, how does it work out in practice? How is it going to be real in my life? To whom can I talk? To whom can I unburden my soul and say, I want you to know what God is doing in my life. I want your encouragement, your help, your guidance, anything that you can say to me that will point me to the way in which I should respond to what God is doing, because he's spoken to me through his word.
So Mary disturbed, Mary pondering. Mary, in the third place, becoming submissive. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. May it be to me as you have said. And she gets ready, verse 39, and hurries to this town in the hill country and enters the house of Zechariah and spends, it looks like, a few months with Elizabeth. The time between the sixth month that we read about in verse 36 and the time when the child John, who would be John the Baptist, is born. And she has a few months when she's working through what it means to submit to the voice of God, to submit to the good news of the gospel that God is bringing into the world. Try to work through, yes, even as a teenager, what is this going to mean for me, both now and for the rest of my life? And interestingly, within the year, she will learn even more after the child is born. You remember, she and Joseph take Jesus up to the temple on the eighth day, and they encounter two very elderly people. One, a prophetess, Anna, who is there just at the right time, just as Elizabeth was there at the right time. And the other, this ancient saint, Simeon, who had been promised that he wouldn't die until he'd set his eyes on the Lord Christ. And we're told, Luke 2:34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, what a moment. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And now, she's a 15-year-old girl, saying to the Lord, Lord, whatever you have for my life, do it, means for you, Mary, that a sword will pierce your own soul too. You see, as she becomes submissive to this word of the gospel, responds to it in faith, that word of the gospel begins to unfold for her in its significance. And I think it is very telling that neither Gabriel nor Simeon withhold from this young teenager the significance of responding to the good news of the gospel. Part of the significance of responding to the good news of the gospel is that along with getting Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, a sword is going to pierce your soul. There is no other way. This child is destined for the falling and for the rising again of many in Israel, including Mary. She is brought low. She experiences this great humbling of God in order that she may be lifted up in the consolation of God and used, as she is obviously being used in these first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, for the glory of God. And so written, not surprisingly, for somebody who had so long been a companion of the Apostle Paul, not surprisingly, written into this very first year of the gospel is the message that trusting in Jesus Christ, embracing the gospel, means embracing the cross. Embracing suffering for Christ. I want to know Christ, says Paul in Philippians 3, and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, in order that being made like him in his death, I may share with him in the power, majesty, and glory of his risen life. And she's being told that. Dear friends, there's an application of that to all of us, but let me just for a moment address those of you who are teenagers. there are many instincts in those of us who are Christian parents to shield you from anything that would cause you pain. But as we want to give you over to Jesus Christ, we want to say to you that we cannot give you over to Jesus Christ without giving you over to sharing in the sufferings of your dear Lord Jesus and ours, in order to share in the power and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus, who is ours and yours. There is no other way, because there is no other Savior. We would be misguided parents. We want to tell you we would be profoundly misguided as parents if we told you that you can have Christ without having the cross. If you can have the glory of belonging to the Lord Jesus without being drawn in to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And you know that. You can't possibly welcome this Lord Jesus into your heart and life in the school or college you go to without knowing that that means taking up the cross daily, denying yourself, experiencing all that goes with that. I know that's what it means. I experienced it, yes, in the dim and distant days, the attitudes of teachers, the slurs of friends, the things said behind the back, the social ostracism. But I want to tell you from the lofty vantage point of middle years that some of those who most despised my following of Jesus Christ have come to me one by one in different circumstances and situations, sometimes with tears in their eyes, and said, "Can you help me?" And so she submits to this. The cross. Embrace the cross. And she did. She didn't do it just once and for all as a teenager and say, "Well, that's that. You know, it's now I've settled that. It's plain sailing." It wasn't. As you read through the gospel, you discover it was anything but. There were times when she wanted to stand back. There were times when she wanted to go to Jesus and say, "Oh, Jesus, stop it. I can't bear it any longer. It's too much for us." There was a time when she was standing at the foot of the cross, looking up into his eyes. What a moment that must have been. And she was embracing the cross, just as he was embracing her and saying to his dear friend, the Apostle John, "Son, this is now your mother. You care for her." Wonderful, wonderful. And so this marvelous part of the Christmas story ends with Mary rejoicing in the word. Mary troubled by the word. Mary pondering the word. Mary submitting to the word. Mary rejoicing in the word. She is greeted by Elizabeth in this marvelous way, and she bursts into praise. Verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord.'" She was bursting to praise him because it had dawned on her what he was doing in his fathomless grace. And she had submitted to whatever he was going to do in and through her life. He could have her all. She knew, as Jim Elliot said, that it would take the whole of her life to give her whole life to Christ. But oh, the joy and the bliss of the discovery that Christ was going to be hers and that she was going to be Christ's. God had shown his power in her weakness. As she says, God had shown his faithfulness to his promises. God had shown his grace to the needy. And as I said a while ago, as you look down these words of praise, or if you have a Bible that's got references in it, you'll just be amazed at the way in which scriptures that had been hidden in her life from childhood suddenly all seemed to make sense and come together. She got it. That's how it happens. Her story of receiving Christ into her life. And of course, it's not only her story. As John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, to all who received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Says Martin Luther, Mary's heart overflows with gladness and goes leaping and dancing for the great pleasure it has found in God. You're perhaps a teenager here tonight and the whole of your life is before you. You've got great choices to make. Come and make this choice. As God works in you through his grace, as perhaps he's begun already to do some of the things in your life that he was doing in teenaged Mary's life. You've been wrestling with it, struggling with it, wondering what it means. Can you take the cost of it? And as you embrace Christ and all that he means, then there begins to burst forth from your soul praise. There is dancing within. Isn't it interesting that it's Luke who later on in his gospel recounts a very odd story, Jesus going about his ministry, speaking to the people. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out. Just suddenly a voice appears, and everybody's silenced as she shouts out at Jesus, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And Jesus, who loved his mother dearly, turned and said to this woman, "You haven't got the point yet. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It wasn't because she nursed Jesus, but because she trusted Jesus that she was blessed. And that's the story of Christmas. God comes in grace. There's nothing you can do to qualify for that grace, thankfully. He just comes to you in grace. He comes in love because he wants to love you. He comes in grace not because you're better than somebody else, or at least not worse than most people. He comes to you in grace just because he's gracious. He won't have you in any other terms. He can't have you in any other terms. Only because of his grace. And he gives his son for you. And he says, "I'll even give my son to you, right into your life, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he'll come and he'll live in your life and change your life, so that everything you'll need, it's all there for you in Jesus Christ, if you'll just come and say, 'I am the servant of the Lord, and I trust you. Do anything. Anywhere, anytime with this life.'" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a story. What an amazing God you are, that from our point of view would take such a risk with such a youngster, no advantages in her life, no position, no authority, no power, How amazing that you would be bold enough to send wise angels, divinely sent, supernaturally and naturally, to explain how costly it would be. And how marvelous is your grace, dear Lord, that you were able to bring that young woman to say, whatever the cost, whatever the pain, whatever the path, Lord, I want your Christ, and I trust you for him. We pray, great God, that that may be true for us. Some of us, like Mary, said that away in the past, and we've resisted it in the present. We've resisted the way of the cross. We've refused to go and die and follow. And we ask that your word will come to us again, and that we'll ponder it and welcome it. And some of us are still on the outside looking in. We fear the cost. We fear the change. We fear what you might do. But you are able to send people to us who understand, who care, who have gone this way before, who can help us. And we too pray for grace to say, Lord, let it be to me according to your word. That we, not only together, but also individually, this Christmas time, may have overflowing hearts that go leaping and dancing for the great pleasure that we have found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.